If you haven't already, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Exodus 11 and 12. We're going to look at those two chapters this morning. You can turn to page 55 if you have one of the black Bibles from either side of the room, or if you have a kid's Bible, the colorful ones, it's on page 83, Exodus 11 and 12. We'll start in 11. You're welcome to keep either of those Bibles if you need a Bible, and I want to encourage you to have that open in front of you, to look at it so you can see that this is, in fact, the word of the Lord and not just the words of Eric, and then you can go back this week and study that on your own and together with others and really dig deeper. There's so much here. We're not going to cover all the things in this passage today, but we do want to focus on that main thing that really that we need to drive home and take home with us, okay? We've finally reached the moment that the Israelites have been waiting for literally centuries now, and the moment that we've been anticipating as we have worked our way through the plague cycles. We know this is coming. It's finally here. We've come to the final plague against Egypt and the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. We're going to see both of those things in the text this morning, and if we pay attention, we will see that this moment is not only life-changing to God's people then, but it's also life-changing for God's people now. And so I want to pray and ask the Lord for help, and then we'll dig in together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that these words in the Old Testament are not just true for the people of Israel as they leave Egypt, but Lord, they point to a greater, more complete image of your Son, sacrificed for us. And so help us to see Jesus here, to glory in the reality of his shed blood on our behalf, and to praise you and worship you with our lives for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whether you have it as an app on your phone or magneted to your fridge or pinned to your bulletin board or tucked in some kind of binder or portfolio or something, chances are you probably use a calendar. Okay, calendars help organize our lives. They help us remember important things. Our calendars are filled with work schedules, school schedules, sports schedules, extracurricular activities, upcoming appointments, meetings, vacations. They're also filled with holidays and celebrations and memorials, things that mark our lives as a nation, as families, and as individuals, things like Labor Day. Right? Things like 9/11, things like the death of a loved one, or birthdays, or anniversaries. Some things on our calendars are more important than others. We can recognize that. But with so many things that fill our calendars, it's easy to organize our lives around things that aren't as important as we think they are. As followers of Christ, we have an event of eternal importance that's not only worth remembering and celebrating, it is worth reorganizing our lives around entirely. That event is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's reflected here in the account of the final plague and the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. Through this event that they were instructed to reorganize their lives around, we will be reminded of this life-altering reality. God's judgment has passed over us because Jesus's blood has covered us. God's judgment has passed over us because Jesus's blood has covered us. If we are going to recognize are going to reorganize our lives around this reality, then we need this text to help us do a few things. We need it to help us recognize the severity of God's judgment, to celebrate the security of God's mercy, to trust the surety of God's promises, and to obey the statutes of God's provision. First thing we need to see, though, is to recognize the severity of God's judgment. Let's look together at the first three verses of chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out of here. Now announce to the people that both men and women should ask their neighbor for silver and gold items." The Lord gave the people favor with the Egyptians. In addition, Moses himself was very highly regarded in the land of Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. Now this section seems to be a literary flashback to what God said to Moses in chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. He says, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go. even under force of, from a strong hand, that's a human hand. But when I stretch out my hand, God said, and I strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that he will let you go. And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians. Remember that phrase. Notice here that they simply had to ask for silver and gold items. They didn't have to take anything by force on their way out. The act of asking was an exercise in trusting God to show them his favor by providing for them. And so then this flashback also sets up the story of for God to stretch out his hand and strike Egypt one final time. The plagues are miracles from God. They're signs and wonders. They're displays of his power and his glory. And he's going to do that in order to strike Egypt one more time and bring his people out. Look at verses 4-8. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who is at the grindstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish throughout all the land of Egypt, such as never was before or ever will be again. But against all the Israelites, whether people or animals, not even a dog will snarl, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All of these officials of yours will come down to me and bow before me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will get out." And Moses went out from Pharaoh's presence, fiercely angry. Now, if you remember from last week, this section picks up the conversation between Moses and Pharaoh where it left off at the end of chapter 10. Moses relays what God says is going to happen. And as you read this, right, I don't know if you caught this detail in there, but it said from Pharaoh's household all the way down to the servant girl who's at the grindstones, right? Why kill the firstborn of the servant girl? What did she do to deserve that? Well, she worshiped false gods. She worshiped false gods, just like Pharaoh did. Don't forget that God, all this time, has not just been saying, I'm gonna punish Pharaoh. He's punishing Egypt. He's bringing his wrath and his justice against all of Egypt, not just on Egypt's hard-hearted king. In Exodus 22:20, he elaborates on this more. He says, "Whoever sacrifices to any gods except to the Lord alone is to be set apart for destruction." God doesn't play games with worship. He will not give his glory to another. This is true for Pharaoh all the way down to the servant girl. And God is putting their firstborn sons to death because he claimed Israel as his firstborn son. And back in chapter one, the Pharaoh and the Egyptians put Israel's sons to death. This is retributive justice. This is a principle. The punishment fits the crime, right? The severity of the punishment from God fits the severity of the crime against God. When the Israelites were oppressed, they gave out a great cry of anguish, and God heard their cry, and he came to their rescue. Now, all of Egypt will give a great cry of anguish, but it will fall on the deaf ears of their false gods who can do nothing to help them. Meanwhile, look at the magnitude of God's sovereignty here. He's not even going to allow a single dog to snarl at the Israelites or their animals. Not even a dog. And if God is sovereign over even the dogs, then he's also sovereign over Pharaoh. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you. Why? So that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his land. Pharaoh's hard-heartedness serves God's sovereign purposes. Pharaoh's hard-heartedness serves God's sovereign purposes. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this in Romans 9, verses 17-24. He says, "For the scripture tells Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You'll say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Well, what does form say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, Paul says, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. You see, God endured with much patience Pharaoh's hard-heartedness through 9 plagues, 9 signs and wonders, 9 miracles, 9 displays of God's power. And he made his power known and he displayed his wrath by hardening Pharaoh's heart and bringing these plagues against Egypt. And he did this to make known the riches of his glory to those whom he wanted to have mercy on. Not only on the Israelites back then, but on us now. And that mercy comes ultimately through Jesus Christ. God's judgment and his mercy, they work together. It's only when we recognize the severity of God's judgment that then we will celebrate the security of God's mercy. Let's look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, 1 animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them." This event was so significant in the lives of the Israelites that it isn't just something for them to add to their calendar. It's something for them to completely rearrange their calendar around altogether. The new calendar year represents their new beginning as a nation, and their new beginning as a nation is marked by God's great act of mercy on their behalf. Notice that God doesn't simply exempt the Israelites from the plague. Why? Because they deserved death just as much as the Egyptians did. Why? Because they were sinners just like the Egyptians were. The only way they'll be protected from death is through the death of another. A sacrifice must be made in their place, and the substitute must be perfect, unblemished. The sacrifice is measured and sufficient for each person to benefit from it, but they only benefit from it if they cover the doorframe of their homes with the sacrificial blood. Placing the blood on the doorframe was an act of faith, and so was the way that they were to eat the sacrificial meal. Look at verses 8 through 11. They're to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire, along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over the fire. Its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning, you must burn. Here's how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. Do you catch the overall theme here? The overall theme is urgency and readiness. This final plague is going to result in Pharaoh driving the people out of Egypt, just like God said that he would do, and they needed to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. You need to stay in the house covered by the blood until God says it's time to go. They're not just eating a meal, they're exercising dependence upon the Lord, ready to respond to his mercy as And he explains that mercy in verses 12 and 13. Look what he says. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The Lord will pass through Egypt with judgment, but the Lord will pass over Israel with mercy. What a difference that makes, right? This final plague is all-encompassing against Egypt. God is going to execute judgments against the land, against the people, against the animals, against the king, against all of Egypt's false gods, everybody and everything. But when he sees the blood on the houses where his people are staying, he will pass over them and protect them from the judgment of death. You see, the blood makes all the difference. The blood makes all the difference. God isn't passing over the Israelites because of their ethnicity. He's not passing over them because of their innocence. They're not innocent. He's not passing over them because they were unjustly oppressed by the Egyptians and he just felt sorry for them. He's passing over them because of the blood that covers them. The blood on the door is a sign that the judgment of death has already taken place on their behalf, and that judgment fell on a substitute. This was the most significant event in the history of Israel. It's talked about throughout the rest of the Hebrew scriptures and even into the New Testament. It's the most significant event in the history of Israel. It's the precursor to the most significant event in the history of the entire world, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. He came into this world and lived a sinless life. You know what that means? He was perfectly unblemished. But he willingly shed his own blood and he died on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for terribly blemished people like you and me, for sinners. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In other words, nobody is exempt from the judgment of death. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and therefore we all deserve death as the just punishment. The severity of the punishment from God fits the severity of our crime against God. We can't do anything in our power to exempt ourselves from judgment or to reduce our death sentence, but God, wanting to make the riches of his glory known to us, made us objects of his mercy. Instead of bringing his judgment to pass on us, what did he do? He passed over us, and he placed our judgment upon his son instead. And Jesus willingly took our judgment upon himself, and he died under the righteous wrath of his father so that we can be free from condemnation forever. Not even a dog has a good reason to snarl at us. The blood makes all the difference. God doesn't pass over us because of our ethnicity. God doesn't pass over us because of our innocence. We're not innocent. God doesn't pass over us because our lives are hard and we're oppressed by others and he feels sorry for us. God's judgment has passed over us because Christ's blood has covered us. The blood is a sign that judgment of death has already taken place, and that judgment fell on the ultimate substitute, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he rose from the dead to show that his sacrifice is sufficient to rescue everyone who trusts in him alone for that rescue. So the question for you this morning is, have you trusted in him alone for that rescue? Listen to this glorious promise in Romans 5. 8 and 9, but God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the substitute. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his what? By his blood, will we be saved from him through wrath? The blood makes all the difference. God's judgment has passed over us because Jesus' blood has covered us. This promise can be true for you if you're covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus' blood hasn't covered you, you need to hear this. God's judgment has not passed over you. It remains on you. But you can confess your sin to God and your need for his forgiveness. You can believe that God has provided that forgiveness for you through the blood of his son. And you can entrust yourself to the risen Lord Jesus right now, this morning, before I'm even done preaching this sermon. If you do that this morning, listen, you get a new birthday to put on the calendar. You're born again. You're made new in Christ. You have a spiritual birthday. But even more than that, you will have a life-shaping new beginning in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. See, the new has come. So why not experience the security of God's mercy this morning? Why not turn from your sin and trust in Jesus? The Passover was such a life-shaping event for the Israelites that they were to commemorate it with an annual festival. Look at verses 14 through 20 with me. This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. You are to hold a sacred assembly on the first day, and another sacred assembly on the seventh day. No work may be done in those days except for preparing what people need to eat. You may only do that. It's more act of trust right there. You are to observe the festival of unleavened bread because on this very day, I brought your military divisions out of the land of Egypt. You must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You are to eat unleavened bread in the first month from the evening of the 14th day of the month until the evening of the 21st day. Yeast must not be found in your houses for 7 days. If anyone eats something leavened, that person, whether a resident, alien, or native of the land, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Do not eat anything leavened. Eat unleavened bread in all your homes. It was vital that future generations of the Israelites remember this event in Israel's history, because this was a nation shaping, identifying, and it was a life-shaping event. The Passover meal and the festival of the unleavened bread, they were instituted by God as a memorial of his mercy and a reminder of his people's need to continually depend on him. It is critical for us as God's people to remember what God has done for us. Is it not? When we start to forget, that's when we start to depend on ourselves instead of him. And the details are important here. The unleavened bread represents their hasty departure from Egypt. As we'll see in a moment, they're going to leave without being able to let the bread dough fully rise. They're not going to be able to make preparations for themselves. Deuteronomy 16:3, God says, do not eat leavened bread with it. That's the Passover meal. For 7 days, you are to eat unleavened bread, the bread of hardship, because you left the land of Egypt in a hurry. And you need to do this so that you may remember for the rest of your life the day you left the land of Egypt. In other words, the day I rescued you when you could not rescue yourself. The unleavened bread serves as a reminder of their hardship in Egypt and their rescue from the Lord. If anyone eats something leavened during the festival, then that person is completely disregarding what God has done. And God says that person should be cut off from the community of Israel. At the very least, this means that they're excluded from participation in the festival, but it could also mean that they're excommunicated from the people of God or even executed, depending on the severity of their disregard. In the New Testament, leaven becomes a symbol for sinful behavior. The Apostle Paul ties the imagery back to the Passover when he rebukes the Corinthians for their sinful boasting. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There it is. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with the old leaven, but or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As Christians, we have been purified by Christ's blood. We are an unleavened batch. Our status before God is righteous in his sight forever, but that reality has yet to be fully realized in our earthly lives because we all have sin that remains. We know this. Our status doesn't change, but God is making us holy progressively through his Spirit. Paul says that if we truly want to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, then we need more than a memorial ceremony. We need to live holy lives. And as the indwelling Holy Spirit enables and empowers us to do so. So again, the question this morning is, are you observing the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? Not just in a memorial fashion, but in a life-changing reality. We do still observe a memorial ceremony. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, which was during the Passover, he instituted the Lord's Supper as a permanent replacement to the Passover meal. Why? Because he was the permanent replacement to the Passover lamb. We're going to observe that together here shortly in response to this passage, and I'll explain more when we do that. But let's keep reading for now, verses 21 through 28. When Moses summoned all of the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go select an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out of the door of this house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you are to observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' you are to reply, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord.' For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and he spared our homes." So the people knelt low and worshiped. And then the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. Moses repeats the Lord's instructions to the leaders of Israel so that they can go and repeat the instructions to their clans, their families, pass this along to the entire nation. And in verse 22, he clarifies an important detail. They had to stay inside their house until morning, right? They had to trust that the blood was enough. If they didn't, then death awaited them. And look at the people's response in verse 27 and 28. It was worship and obedience. See, when we celebrate the security of God's mercy, worship and obedience are the supernatural byproducts. And worship and obedience are further fueled by our trust in the surety of God's promises. We're going to go for a big chunk here. Look at verse 29 through 42. "Now at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and every firstborn of the livestock. During the night," "during the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud wailing throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. He summoned Moses and Aaron during the night, and he said, 'Get out immediately from among my people, both you and the Israelites, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take even your flocks and your herds as you asked and leave, and also bless me.' Now the Egyptians pressured the people in order to send them out quickly out of the country, for they said, 'We're going to die. We're all going to die.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened and their kneading bowls wrapped up in their clothes and on their shoulders. And the Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold items and for clothing. And the Lord gave the people such favor with the Egyptians that they gave them what they requested. In this way, they plundered the Egyptians." There's that phrase again. "The Israelites traveled from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 able-bodied men on foot besides their families. A mixed crowd also went up with them, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. The people baked the dough they had brought out of Egypt into unleavened loaves, since it had no yeast. For when they were driven out of Egypt, they could not delay, and they had not prepared provisions for themselves. The time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that same day, all the Lord's military divisions went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of vigil in honor of the Lord, because he would bring them out of the land of Egypt. This same night is in honor of the Lord, a night vigil for all of the Israelites throughout their generations. God promised the Exodus, and here's the Exodus. This is the account of the Exodus. God promised to strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, and what did he do? He struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt. God promised that Pharaoh would drive the Israelites out, and Pharaoh drove them out. God promised that the Israelites would plunder the Egyptians, and the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. And God kept his promises here because he kept his promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in the land that does not belong to them, and they will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions." Genesis 15 rounds that number to 400 years. Verse 41 here gives the exact number of 430 years. Verse 42 makes it clear that for hundreds and hundreds of years to come, future generations were to celebrate the Passover in honor of the Lord and in celebration of the surety of God's promises. And now, thousands of years later, we honor the true Passover lamb, and we celebrate the surety of God's promises when we partake the Lord's Supper together. We celebrate that God promised to forgive our sin forever and to make us righteous forever, and that he did both of those things through his Son, Jesus Christ. God's already given some specific instructions for the Passover celebration, but he has more to give in this last section. He'll tell them that the Passover is not for everyone. And that reality will serve to remind us that if we recognize the severity of God's judgment, if we celebrate the security of God's mercy, if we trust the surety of God's promises, then we must also obey the statutes of God's provision. Look with me at this final section, 43 through 51. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner may eat it, but any slave a man has purchased may eat it. After you have circumcised him, a temporary resident or hired worker may not eat the Passover. It is to be eaten in one house. You may not take any of the meat outside of the house, and you may not break any of its bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. If an alien resides among you and wants to observe the Lord's Passover, every male in his household must be circumcised, and then he may participate. He will become like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat it. The same law will apply to both the native and the alien who resides among you." And then all the Israelites did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. On that same day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt according to their military divisions. In the same way that God made a distinction between the Egyptians and his people, he also makes a distinction between those who can participate in the Passover meal and those who cannot. And he makes it clear here that only those who are members of his covenant community are able to eat it. Under the old covenant, circumcision was the sign that a man and his family were members of the covenant community. Jesus comes along and he fulfills the old covenant, and he instituted a new covenant, and he's the mediator of that new covenant through his blood. And as the mediator, he gives us new signs for the new covenant. Now a person symbolizes his or her participation in the new covenant community through the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Colossians 2, 11 through 13 says, "You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ." It's a spiritual circumcision. "When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, one covenant community, since all of us share the one bread. Baptism is the initial sign of being a part of the new covenant community, and the Lord's Supper is the ongoing sign. To participate in those signs is to profess faith in the working of God. Neither one of those saves you, but they both point us to the one who does, Jesus Christ through his shed blood. To participate in those signs is to profess faith in the working of God. It's to publicly identify with Christ and with his people and to declare that you have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, that your life has been rearranged and reorganized around him. Through participation in baptism and the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming that you share in God's mercy with God's people through God's Son. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then you are like the foreigner here who tries to eat the Passover meal. God doesn't allow it. You must first become a member of the new covenant community before you can truly celebrate God's provision and deliverance. This is why we baptize believers. This is why we fence the table, if you will, for the Lord's Supper. The good news, though, is that you can become a member of the new covenant community this morning by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. If you do that, then let's talk about baptism, because that's your next step. If you have put your faith in Christ and you participate in the Lord's Supper, but you haven't been baptized as a believer, let me just ask you, what's keeping you from doing that? If you freely participate in the ongoing sign, shouldn't you also want to freely participate in the initial sign? Why rob yourself of the joy of celebrating God's grace by both means that he's provided for you? If you haven't been baptized as a believer yet, then let's remedy that. Jesus commands believers to be baptized. Come talk to me after the service or contact me this week, and we'll discuss next steps to help you worship and obey your Lord in that way. Once again, this section ends with the obedience of God's people in response to the faithfulness of God. As we reflect on God's faithfulness to us, we too, as God's people, ought to do just as the Lord commands. Worship and obedience because of the blood. God's judgment has passed over us because Jesus' blood has covered us. The reality of that is life-changing. It should be a daily reminder on our calendars. It's not only worth remembering and celebrating, though, it is worth reorganizing our lives around entirely, because Christ is our life. So let's help each other continue to recognize the severity of God's judgment. Let's help each other to celebrate the security of God's mercy, to trust the surety of God's promises, and to obey the statutes of God's provision. And let's not pass over the opportunities to tell others this good news about Jesus and his blood. Let's tell them how Christ's blood can cover them too and bring them into the new covenant community so that they too can be delivered from the judgment of death and celebrate eternally with the Lamb who was sacrificed and who now lives forever and ever. Father, would you help us rejoice in this reality? Thank you that you have put this passage in here so many years before Christ even came to point your people to Jesus. Lord, thank you that you in Christ have passed over us with your judgment because Christ's blood covers us. Help us to live our lives, not just in a way that reflects that, but in a way that is dependent upon that, because that is now our reality. We praise you, we love you, we thank you that that is our reality. And again, we pray for those who have yet to put their faith in Christ, that they would see this sacrificial lamb and see Christ as the ultimate sacrificial lamb and put their trust in him alone. All for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.